We are in part 8 of a teaching series that we've been calling Roots, which has been an examination of our confession of faith. Last week we talked about the church as the church of Jesus Christ as compared to other churches, and the mission of that church, which is basically to, if you had to put it into one very three-word phrase, what is the mission of the church? It is to... This is where I feel a sense of my calling. To make disciples, right? Of Jesus Christ, that's right. Not just to make any disciples, not disciples of anyone else as a church of Christ. We talked about identity and acceptance as necessarily coming before purpose and mission. This week, we're going to talk about the church and its order and its unity and its diversity. So our confession of faith, and this is slide number one, Josh points out this, or begins this way anyway, at this point. We believe that the church of Jesus Christ is one body with many members, ordered in such a way that through the one Spirit, believers may be built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. All right, one body, many members with order. Order. I love order. Some have suggested that I actually like order a little too much. There are even those in my family who have affectionately referred to my vehicle a Honda Element. Oh, and Jackie's saying, don't say that. Too late, it's coming. And I'll let you guess as to who acronymized it. Her name would be Jackie. Refer to my vehicle as the ARC, A-R-C, those letters standing for anal retentive car. I know. It's true, though. I'm not even going to deny it. But let me ask you, what's a basketball game without any rules, without referees? It's no good in the hood. It's players hacking other players, leaving calls to be made by the other players on the basis of some kind of code of honor, right? Where a foul to one player is like bad breath. And to another player, it is sort of just short of taking someone's eye out. That's a foul. What's any game without rules? This is an illustration for my daughter's sake now, and I'm glad you're here this morning, Kaylee, right front and center where I can speak to you directly. Clean your room. That's a great room. That's good job. We import a Sherlock Holmes version of the game. Who remembers the game Clue? Put your hand up, Clue. I know, this rocked, eh? Okay, so we actually imported from England a version of this game, Clue, which they're calling Cluedo now. What? Cluedo. Anyway, for our daughter Kaylee this past Christmas, it's very cool, and I won't do that. It's branded on the BBC series called Sherlock, starring Benedict Cumberbatch as a brilliant, if not a little bit quirky, Sherlock Holmes. I can't imagine playing that game without knowing and following the rules, without taking turns, without making notes on my little Sherlock pad with its boxes to tick and deducing on my own. Was it Dr. Watson in the library with the lead pipe? I can't imagine sneaking a quick peek in the answer envelope, the solution envelope, while Kaylee, for instance, might be taking a break from the game to get a snack or go to the loo, as we like to call it when we're playing Cluedo, because, of course, it's British, so the loo. Actually, I can imagine sneaking a peek at the answer, but that would rob me, no pun intended. And it would, of course, rob Kaylee of the suspense of the enjoyment of the game. And that's why there's rules, right? Now, life isn't a game. I get it. But it too, is governed by order. For God is not a God of disorder, as the scripture says behind me, but a God of peace. God created the heavens and the earth in a very particular order. His story, which is our story. follows a particular order, from Adam to chosen people to bless all nations, from one Adam who sinned to a second Adam who saved, from an old way of relating to God through a religious system to a new way of relating to God through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. And while the Bible doesn't describe one specific church polity or form of government, both the Old and the New Testament emphasize the importance of order, and especially so in worship. Check out, for instance, Leviticus chapters 6 through 9 for detailed instructions to the priests about offerings, about the priest's share, about ordination, and about ministry in general. And then check out Leviticus 10 to 20 for rules on food and cleanliness and sexual relations for the Israelites as a whole. Check out then the end of the book of Leviticus for more guidelines for priests, including a breakdown of the feasts and other sacred days which they would lead as priests. And check out 1 Kings chapter 6, where God gives explicit detail for the construction of a temple that King Solomon would build, from length to width to height, from what to use like cedar planks to what not to use, like chisels and hammers on quarried stone, from outer to inner sanctuary, where Solomon overlaid the inner sanctuary with pure gold. Solomon spent 7 years building the temple to spec. Now, I know we have a few custom builders of homes in our church, but I wonder if any of them have ever built a massive room within any of their homes that was completely lined in gold. Or if they've ever taken 7 years to build such a home. Do we think God cares about order? It sure seems so, at least for his home on earth. The Apostle Paul also seems to share this heart for order. He tells the church to worship in an orderly manner, to remember that Christ is the head and provides that order for the church, to wait for and on each other when we celebrate communion together, to share hymns and songs of praise, to share words of truth and encouragement. And if someone speaks in tongues or has a word of prophecy, when we are sharing these words of encouragement, don't do that unless there's someone there to interpret it, because then it becomes disorderly, without any value. Do these things, all those things that I just described in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Paul says in the end, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So our confession of faith goes on to say, the New Testament stresses that the church be organized in a way that encourages participation of all members and the use of their spiritual gifts, for worship, for decision-making, for teaching and learning, for mutual care, and for furthering God's mission in the world. I would agree. The life of the church is ordered not just for the context of worship, but for kingdom living altogether, to help us to be ready to face a tough world, but also to care for that tough world. So this morning, I'd like to frame our discussion around church. And this isn't the only way to look at it, but it is how we're going to look at it today. I'm going to run over a cord. This is bad, very bad. Bless you back there. Can you see that from there if I have it angled like that? Carrie? All right. To think of church in three concentric circles, okay? So I don't know if I'm going to go color-coded or not, but we'll see. And I hope that I get this big enough so you can see it, but also semi-artistic so it doesn't look like just a big egg being fried. Okay. The first of these churches, if you like, although it's one body, we're looking at this from this framework, would be the local church. Then we'll talk about the denomination of churches as this second circle, and then we're going to talk about the global church. So that gives us sort of a framework for the morning, okay? The first and smallest of the circles is the local church. This includes us here at Crossroads, of course, but it also includes every other Christian church in our community, which we would call the city church, or the church of Chilliwack, much as we describe the church of Ephesus, the church of Rome, the church of Thessaloniki, like those churches, right? They were city churches with a letter sent to those churches. At Crossroads, our church governance model is sort of a combo of being led by the people and being led by its leaders. We have a leadership team, including staff, who governs our church life together, but it's formed and it is filled by you every year at our annual celebration service when you, the church body, submit names to the leadership team for us to discern new leadership team members. The annual celebration service is also that time and place when and where we affirm our annual budget and we add any new staff members and vote on that as well. As much as possible, we try to make our decisions by consensus, both at a congregational level and at a leadership level, where consensus means that we have taken the time to seek the unity of the Spirit of God in our decisions. So this can look one of two ways, I think. The first being the church and or the leadership team has come to one mind on the matter altogether, or the church and or the leadership team aren't in complete agreement, but those who disagree choose to not stand in the way of a group decision, but defer to the wisdom of the majority. This will look like us agreeing on certain things, for instance, in our church assessment, which I can't encourage you enough to do. We, as Ray had said, we need that input. It's going to be really cool to imagine together what is next in our church life after 20 rocking years of life together. This also means at leadership team level, we will be on the same page on some things and others we won't, but we won't stand in the way of what the majority is saying. And all of this takes commitment on all of our parts to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, which is a text found in Ephesians chapter 4. So how do we do that? How do we keep the unity that we might have within the church? How do we stay united at Crossroads? 2 points in this particular frame of the local church to make here. Firstly, by focusing on who unites us. Jesus Christ unites us by faith, by believing, which means not just knowing a bunch of stuff, but by knowing it and applying it. In Jewish context, they would never separate knowledge from experience. They would be one and the same. You would have no knowledge without the experience with the application of it. And you'd have no knowledge if you hadn't any understanding. That he is God, Jesus, and that he is the only way to the complete healing of our souls, body, mind, and heart. Christians are baptized and they are immersed into the family of God, the body of Christ, the church. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, emphasizing this oneness in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing from where we already read. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are united by our faith in Jesus Christ. So we would say, he is our Messiah, the one who saves us from sin and death and judgment. He is our bread of life, whose words nourish our souls. He is our light in this world, shedding light on what is evil and lighting a pathway to good, making the difference clear. He is our good shepherd, calling us back to him, caring for us when we turn to face him. Let us then, as the writer of Hebrews says, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So imagine Christ sitting there, God's right-hand man. He is sitting because his work is done. It's what you do when your work is done. You sit down and you rest. He has saved us and he has established his kingdom, a spiritual and eternal kingdom that overcomes this physical and temporal world. He is sitting on a throne. And why is that? Because he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We make our prayers to our Father in his name. He defends us to the Father against the devil, who continues to say, loser, hypocrite, liar. Jesus says, no, beloved, saved, shielded, defended. And you won't talk about my kids that way. I imagine him leaning towards me. Not because he's hard of hearing. Ah, what is that? Not because of that. But I imagine him leaning towards me because even though he has filled the gap between me and God, I also imagine him trying to close the gap between me and my awkward prayers. Like a father who reaches out to a child who is just learning to walk. I imagine that he is smiling. Don't you? If you don't, then you're probably not looking at Jesus. I imagine that he is smiling. He is happy to see my face, and he's thrilled to hear my voice. He is ready to celebrate with me, and he is also always ready to comfort me when he sees that I am down. And I imagine that his spirit, the one that he said would come, the one he promised he'd leave with us, is at work in me, is present. He is a guarantee of things to come, but also the things that are happening now. The voice of reason and compassion within me is the Spirit of God, the one who is working within me to make me more like Jesus Christ. So the things that bug Jesus bug me. The things that delight Jesus delight me. The one who confirms when I miss the mark, and the one who delights with me when I hit the bullseye. The one who fills my new Godward bent heart, who guides me into and back to all truth, is the voice of Jesus Christ that says, for instance, and these are things I needed to hear this week, don't know about you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am always with you to the very end of the age. Take heart, I have overcome the world. How do we stay united at crossroads? Firstly, by focusing on who unites us. And then secondly, by practicing what unites us. Worship of Jesus Christ. What we're doing this morning as we pray, as we sing, as we open the word together. These things unite us. Worship in all of its forms. Worship as we sing, as we pray. Worship as we share our giftedness. Worship as we share our offering. Worship as we serve. Worship as we make decisions based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because we're saying, your way is better than any other way, and I'm betting my life on it. That's worship. When we do these kinds of things, on our own or together with other believers, we are in effect saying that we are of one mind on this matter, that Jesus Christ alone is worth following. There is something, though, about worshiping with others, isn't there? Something mystical and beautiful. It's as one of our youth expressed it in our Mexico team meeting last Sunday. It's awesome to stand or sit and drop out of the singing and just listen and realize that they, those around me, are singing to and about the same God I am. That we are together in our worship of God, brothers and sisters as one, that we are of the same family. So cool. It is perhaps an even more humbling thought to consider that we are only one church among many in our city. Right now, for instance, there are dozens and dozens of churches of Christ meeting for worship in our city. They are our brothers and our sisters in Christ Jesus. They are City Life and Central Community and Salvation Army and Broadway MB and Main Street and Vineyard and Southside and Sardis Baptist and Sardis Community and Chilliwack Alliance and so on and so on. They sing and pray and share their gifts and serve and make decisions because of Jesus Christ. And we, as a church, we bless them and we stand united with them in the name of Jesus for our city. We stand with them because we align with the same critical truths. We bless them because we hope their ministries flourish, is the truth, so that together, because I don't think we're going to reach the whole city of Chilliwack on our own with the gospel hope that our city needs to hear. And sometimes, as is the case next Sunday, we'll be meeting with Eden and Yerrow Mennonite, and as was the case when we met as a city church at Prospera for many years, we can stand beside our brothers from different mothers and our sisters from different misters and worship in song and prayer and in teaching, right? Now, let me say this, because you can't say that without saying this. There are some churches in town with whom we cannot align ourselves, with whom we cannot have the kind of unity that I've been describing. Unity does not come before truth. Truth comes before unity. And who are those churches? Well, here's the short answer. They are those who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And they are those who would claim that they have this exclusive pathway to God. There are more things we could probably talk about, but I'm going to anchor this teaching on those two points alone. The Apostle John is pretty clear on the first point. And we'll find a pretty lengthy text in 1 John over the course of the next two slides. Dear friends, he says in 1 John chapter 4, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And I think we've talked about this term before, Antichrist. This is actually the only place in all the scriptures, three times, Gospel John, well, not Gospel John, 1 John letter, where Antichrist is mentioned. And it's the spirit of. It is the Antichrist spirit of what might exist in the world as opposition to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, 1 John chapter 2, well, it goes backwards, I guess. I'm linking two verses that are very similar. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Bless you again. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son does. So, John is saying that we need to test the spirit of things around us that we hear as to whether or not they acknowledge Jesus Christ as A, an historical figure in the flesh, and B, that he is God, even though he is flesh, like the Father is God. Think it doesn't happen? Guess again. Just do a quick Google search, and you'll find that there are lots of academics and others who would actually suggest that Jesus of Nazareth never existed. This line of thinking actually is popularly known as the Christ myth theory. And as for the denial of Christ's deity, there's even more folks who do this, including, and somewhat confusingly so, our Jehovah's Witness friends. The Apostle Paul is pretty clear on the second point as well. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Any church, then, that suggests exclusivity to being the only representatives of God and or Jesus Christ, who act then as the one and only mediating force between God and man, are in opposition to what the Bible says here. Including our friends, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, and the Roman Catholic Church, who would all make the argument it is only through our church that you can be reconciled to God. We don't believe, for instance, here at Crossroads, that we are the one and only true church of God, and that membership in this church is the key to life with God. We would align ourselves with what Paul has already said, that the only way to be reconciled with God is through his Son. And if we can help each other on that pathway as we walk it together, excellent. So, what do we do with our friends who deny the deity of Jesus Christ and or who claim to belong to the one true church? We get together and we beat them up. With love. No, that's completely a throwaway, now that I've got you. Well, we can't call them brothers and sisters in Christ, can we? We can't worship with them in truth. And we need to protect our hearts and minds against the spirit of the Antichrist. But, because that agenda can be pretty fear-driven. But we can love them like our neighbors. We can build friendships with them. And we can continue to ask them challenging questions and share thoughtful observations from what? Our life with Jesus Christ. The second and slightly bigger circle is this circle of church denominations. You may or may not know this, but Crossroads is a member of the Mennonite Church of British Columbia, affectionately known to us as MCBC. Our church was planted 20 years ago by Doug and Sandy Epp with the support of our denomination, actually. MCBC is a community of around 33 churches spread throughout our province, from Vancouver and Richmond and Surrey and White Rock and Maple Ridge to Grand Isle and Burns Lake and Black Creek and Kelowna, to Cloverdale and Langley and Alder Grove and Mission, to Abbotsford and Chilliwack and Yarrow. We have 33 sister churches in the province. Yeah, it's nice, eh? I'm grateful that we belong to such a community, actually. We were supported by other churches from the beginning of our church life together. We have been helped along with resources and encouragement ever since then. We've had pastors from our sister churches and our executive minister, Gary Jansen, come and teach here. And we've had amongst us, and I can't, where is she? Is Jeanette here this morning? Maybe she's out in the hallway guarding the front door. We've had Jeanette amongst us. She would be MCBC's faithful administrator, the ball-juggling, plate-spinning. She does it all. She keeps it all on track. She's quite an extraordinary person. Personally, I've been grateful for friendships that I've been able to make within MCBC with pastors like Henry Krause and Dan Rempel and Karen Heidebrecht-Thiessen. Those folks and others have been a really helpful resource to me in the shaping of my theology and my practice and otherwise. And they're just good people to spend time with, actually. And I've particularly enjoyed the fruit of one of our denominational initiatives. They call it the Pastoral Care Rep. It was an idea that was aimed at connecting a retired MCBC pastor with a current pastor in ministry for some encouragement and prayer and hope. So I was matched with a Swedish guy named Sven Eriksson. Sven has been a wise, sympathetic, experienced, and super grounded voice in my life. I am grateful for his prayers and his support. And we meet quarterly for lunch because I got to eat, right? So we do that at the Olive Garden because if you're going to eat anywhere, why not the Olive Garden in Langley, which is the case because it's sort of a halfway point for the both of us. So church denominations represent the wider church of Jesus Christ from conservative to liberal and everything in between. Any idea, by the way, how many church denominations there are, give or take, in the world currently? Want to shout out a guess, anybody? It's not hundreds. It's not hundreds for sure. It is thousands. It's not 2,000 or 3,000. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, did you even know it existed? World Christianity consists of 6 major church blocks divided into 300 major ecclesiastical traditions composed of over 33,000 distinct denominations in 238 countries, with over 3,400,000 worship centers or churches or congregations. Which is funny when he considers only, 3 million, not billion. There we go. Now, we can choose to be discouraged by this number or encouraged by this, to see this as divisive or as all one brand. And because God is a God who has a sense of humor, I found this on the road this week. Can you see that back there? Do you remember this?
Yeah, I got one.
Do you have one? This is a centennial dollar bill. Was it yours? Can you tell me the serial number? No. Sorry. It's money, right? Money, for instance, comes in all sorts of denominations. $1, two, toonies, coins, bills, etc. They're all different, but they're all money. We are different from denomination to denomination. But as long as we hold to such things as the deity of Christ and the inclusive singularity of the gospel, we're on the same team. We can stand with others of like mind and sometimes even stand beside them, as we will do in Mexico this summer as a team. And in the end today, I'm going to engage you in what we're going to now talk about, which is the global church and something very practical in standing with the global church. All right. The third and the largest circle is that, the global church. As I said last week, and we are the church of Jesus Christ, about 2 billion and 250,000 of us on the planet, and we're growing. For instance, in 1900, there were approximately 10 million Christians in Africa. 100 years later, there were 360 million. And conservative estimates predict that the number will rise to 633 million by the year 2025. And since Chairman Mao's death in 1976, Christian congregations have skyrocketed in China, putting China on a course to become the world's most Christian nation. So some have predicted within the next 15 years, possibly by then having more church members there than in Canada and the United States of America combined. Some have suggested that by the middle of this century, there will be 3 billion Christians worldwide, though only one out of every five of them will be non-Hispanic whites. It is predicted that the typical Christian will be a woman living in a Nigerian village or in a Brazilian shanty town. And these changes will be more than demographic. It's reasonable to think that the global church will actually become more orthodox as well, because its growth is in the southern hemisphere, in Africa, Latin America, and parts of Asia, where folks, by the way, are way more conservative theologically and morally than their counterparts, you and I, here in the West, at least for now. We in the West are part of a much bigger church community. So let's be encouraged by this thought for two reasons. For the same reason that it's awesome to stand in a room full of other worshipers and just listen, and to be buoyed, to be lifted in our faith, it's awesome to think that we stand with another 2.25 billion people on the globe. It reminds me of something that Doug had told me a couple Sundays ago, that the most sung singer-songwriter right now in the world by a long shot is Chris Tomlin, the worship writer and singer, because so many churches are singing the songs that he has written. The second thing that we can be encouraged by is this: the growth of the global church is a sign to us that no matter how bad things might seem at home, that God is working throughout the world and all the time, that the gospel is being proclaimed all over the planet, and it is changing lives and it is changing societies. So I'd like to finish with a story and then this application that I mentioned earlier. I'm just going to see if I have what I need here.
I do. Good.
Years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected in the Andes on the border between Argentina and Chile. Called Christ of the Andes, the statue itself, the statue symbolizes a pledge between the two countries that as long as the statue stands, there will be peace between Chile and Argentina. Shortly after the statue was erected, however, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted. Why is that? Well, the statue had its back turned to Chile. Just when tempers were at their highest in Chile, a Chilean newspaperman saved the day in an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh. He simply said the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans. Oh, those cheeky Chileans. So I share this story to illustrate two points as a summary of what we've talked about this morning. Really briefly, let's keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And then secondly, let us learn to laugh at ourselves, all right? The global church, standing with it, can take on different sort of shapes and forms. We, as churches of Mennonite Church British Columbia, were posted an email from one of our pastors, actually, Nguyen Pham, who is Vietnamese, who is tied into what is going on there. And you may or may not know this, but there are registered churches and unregistered churches. We have a pastor who has been ordained by the Mennonite Church, who belongs to one of those unregistered churches, and he was pummeled along with other leaders in their church not long ago. And so in addition to sending mail as a unified body denominationally and then corporately through Mennonite World Conference, we've been invited by Nguyen Pham to send a postcard. And this is the ask of us as a church. And it's pretty simple. I think he was trying to make it as simple as possible. That we spend $2.50 for an international stamp that would go right here. And in support of, to be able to say by sending it, that we are aware of what's going on. We are praying for you. Because as I mentioned right at the start of our sermon time, prayer is the difference maker. But along with the prayer that goes with this is this back support of whatever parachurch organizations, denominational churches otherwise, we're exerting whatever pressure we can to bring equality there and bring attention to it. So if you are interested in picking one of these up, you can write something on the back as a return address if you like, but it's your call. You can write something personal of an encouragement. $2.50 and then just send it out. Okay? Good. Where might be the best place for me to put these? Ideas? At the information table? Would that be cool? I'm just afraid you'll just forget that because it's there. So can I give this to you then, Leanne, to put that out there for me? Thanks. Pick one up on your way out if that is something that you'd be interested in doing. Let's pray.